It was June 1964, and a man took the pulpit of a church in the South, and he prayed this prayer. O God, our heavenly guide, as finite creatures of time, and as dependent creatures of yours, we acknowledge you as our sovereign Lord. Permit freedom and the joys thereof to forever reign throughout our land. May we forever have the courage of our convictions that we may always stand for you and for this great nation. May the sweet cup of fraternity ever be ours to enjoy and build within us that kindred spirit which will keep us unified and strong. Engender within us that wisdom kindred to honorable decisions and the godly work. By the power of your infinite spirit and the energizing virtue therein, ever keep before us our pledges of righteousness. Bless us now in this assembly that we may honor you in all things. We pray in the name of Christ, our blessed Savior. Amen. This is a prayer that for all intents and purposes could have been prayed in any church at that day. Admittedly, I changed some of the these and thines to you and yours to kind of take a little bit of the formality out. But it could have even been appropriately prayed today in most places. But even though I may have removed a couple of words, just two, so you wouldn't know who was praying it, this was a prayer that was prayed by the Grand Chaplain of the Ku Klux Klan in Raleigh, Mississippi, where within 30 days of this prayer being prayed, three black civil rights leaders were murdered execution style. How is that possible? How is it possible that they stood in a church and they prayed a prayer that acknowledged the majesty and the sovereignty of God? They prayed as we do, asking for wisdom and for courage. They even closed as we do in the name of Jesus, referring to him as their blessed Savior. How is it possible that a group of men could pray a prayer like this and then go be so full of hate and do the heinous things that they did? You see, this is a great question. Now, that's obviously an extreme, but I think it's something that we all have to acknowledge within ourselves, and it leads us to our topic for today's message. And we're in this series, You've Been Lied To, and we're sorry about that, where we're looking at these commonly heard sayings or beliefs that people who follow Jesus hold, or there may be things that people outside the church think about those inside the church. And today we're going to look at this wonderful lie: God is a white male Republican. I'm expecting a completely different reaction in the next service. Pray for me, please. No. I realize that this statement is controversial. I realize that this statement is even inflammatory. And it's inflammatory for some because, you know, there are people that would look at this statement and they would say, what do you mean it's a lie? And there would be some people that look at that and they would go, well, I know it's a lie, but I know most of you don't know it's a lie. But it certainly grabs your attention, doesn't it? And it's certainly easy in the current state of politics to understand why some might believe that God has been co-opted by one political party over the other. Now, before you check out on me thinking that I'm about to rail on party politics for the next 25 minutes, not so fast. You know, to be honest, I told Pastor Ryan I could rename this sermon multiple different ways. In fact, if it helps, I could have put the lie as God is a black female Democrat, and that would have been equally as untrue as this statement on the screen. But what I want to do is break down this statement. But more importantly than that, I want us to look at a very dangerous underlying belief behind this statement that can drive each and every one of us. And it certainly drove those men in 1964 to pray what they prayed and do what they did. But let's start just by breaking this down. We've got three words up there. Let's just evaluate them. Is God a white male Republican? Well, let's start with this, the idea that God is white. No, God is not white. If he was, he would be Casper the Friendly Ghost. So no, God is not white. Neither is he black or brown or red or green or purple or any color. You see, behind a statement that assumes that God is one ethnicity over another attempts to identify God singly as if he is ours. He belongs to us and no one else. But God is not Anglo-Saxon. God is not Caucasian or Indian or Asian or Hispanic or any other ethnicity. And we know this because of the way the Bible talks about and describes God. You see, we want a God we can look in the face, so we construct an image of God that we can more easily understand. But when Jesus talks about who God is in the book of John chapter 4, verse 24, he tells us that God is spirit. He's not like you and me. He doesn't look like you and me. He doesn't have our skin tone. He's not that way. Not only that, God is not limited by one race, one ethnicity, one nationality. In fact, even when you read the Old Testament, even when you understand that God chose the nation of Israel, it wasn't because he was playing favorites. It was because he had a desire to be known to all the nations in all the world. And in order to do that, he said, I'm going to reveal myself to you to make me known. Now, granted, they didn't always do a great job with that. They failed miserably. But it doesn't negate the fact that God's desire has never been, own me exclusively among your people because I don't care about anybody else. No, God's heart has always been a heart for the nations. That is why, even though he chose the Jewish people, he would reveal himself to the world. And in the end, when God creates a new creation, when all the brokenness and hardship and pain is taken out of this world and God restores everything to new, we read it's not going to just be occupied by one race, one nationality, one people group, but it'll be occupied by every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And we read that in John's revelation at the end of the Bible, chapter 4, verse 9. It says this, John says, and after this I looked, and before me there was a great multitude that no one could count. Get that no one could count from not just America, not just India, not just Mexico, but from every tribe, every nation, every people and language standing before his throne and before the Lamb. And you know what they were doing? They were worshiping. They weren't worshiping a foreign god. They weren't worshiping somebody else's god. They were worshiping their God. They were worshiping their Savior, the Savior of all the world. So God is not white. If you thought he was, sorry. We also could talk about the idea that God is a man. Now, this one gets a little more controversial, doesn't it? Because yes, we do refer to God with male pronouns. And we do find in the Bible that God is referred to as Father. But to only see him exclusively with a male perspective does miss the fullness that exists in God. It begins in Genesis, where we read that it's not just man that is made in the image of God, it is male and female. So there's something there that we have to pay attention to. There's something in both sexes that reflects the character of God. And then when you look through the Bible, you can't dismiss there are some more feminine characteristics or feminine attributes that are given to God. So for example, you look in Job chapter 38, verse 29. It says, God gives birth to creation from his womb. And then in Isaiah 49, 15, it talks about how God is like a mother who could never forget her child. Now even in some of the analogies that Jesus uses to talk about the kingdom of God and the God of that kingdom, there are references to females like the woman who loses a coin and has to search everywhere to find it, or the woman who needs bread, all used to describe God and his kingdom. You see, even the way we come to faith in Jesus is described as being born of the Spirit. Now, I've got 7 kids. I know you're shocked to hear me actually use the real number, but I can tell you that I gave birth to none of them. Shocking, right? Not one of them. All that credit goes to the amazing woman sitting in the back corner back there who did that. She was the one that gave birth. And so the entire imagery about how we come to faith in Christ to God is feminine, being born again. And we cannot lock God into our gender norms. God is spirit, He transcends that. Even though we want to understand God, we want to create this image of God, we can't lock him into that. And as one pastor I heard put it, it says, God is the Father God with a mother's heart. And I think that's a great way to understand it. And what about that last statement, Republican? Now, we don't want to get too far into politics, but I will tell you that neither party has a lock on God. I know. I'm just going to tell you. Trust me. Neither one can say he's mine and mine alone, because there's things in both parties that don't align with him or the words of Jesus. And the problem we come into is when we co-opt Jesus and God into one political party and assume that that's what God is about. God is going to restore this singular party to power because this magnifies God. And I'm just going to tell you, God isn't looking to restore any one single political party over the other. The reason is that Jesus did not come to establish the Republican Party. Jesus did not come to establish the Democratic Party. Jesus came to establish the Jesus Party, which is the kingdom of God, where he's the king, and we are his citizens, and we follow him. Now, let me tell you, sometimes we look at our politics, and we go, politics, Jesus. Stop that. Okay? Stop it. If you hold to your political party more than you hold to Jesus, you better evaluate your relationship with Jesus, because it probably means you're not following him at all. Because Jesus says everything else, not your political party, not any, everything else comes secondary to the kingdom that he is wishing to establish. Everything. We get wrapped up in this, and we get our priorities in the wrong place. Jesus didn't come to elect your man or woman as president. He came to rescue us, to make us citizens of his kingdom, where he is the king, and we have to follow him first. And that needs to shape everything we do, politically and everywhere else. And just for the record, you never have to worry if Pastor Brent, Pastor Ryan, or Pastor Amy will ever come up here and tell you how to vote. We never will do that. We will never have a political figure on this stage on a Sunday morning. Number one, I don't trust them. Number two, it's way too important what we do here on a Sunday morning than to put them up there and give them this time. You have, if you follow Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. And guess what? I trust the Spirit of God living within you to tell you how to vote. I don't have to. So anytime you come in, you see it get a little nervous and you think, oh, what's he going to say? I will never tell you how to vote. That's just not what we do. But I do hope you're listening to the Spirit, whatever he says. Yeah. Now, I thought about saying he or she, but I thought, I don't want to confuse the issue. Now, going back to our original statement, why would I make such an incendiary statement? Was it just to get a rise out of you? Yeah, partially. I mean, I'll admit that. But as I said, there is a much bigger issue at hand. This whole white male Republican, black female Democrat doesn't, honestly, those are such secondary issues to the real main point of what I want to get to today. Because the issue behind even making that statement comes to how we view God, how we come to understand who God is. And oftentimes when we think we know God, when we think we speak for God, the God we know, the God that we act like, the God that we believe in and vote like, it looks a lot like you and me, more than it does that it looks like the God of the Bible. And French philosopher in the Enlightenment period, Voltaire, it's credited to him as saying this. He said, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since. And isn't that a true statement? But there's some problems when we begin to shape and form God into our image. There's some real problems that begin to arise. And it begins with this: how we view God shapes our behavior. It shapes how we act. Go back to that beginning prayer. What in the world could motivate a group of men to be so filled with hate that they believe they have a divine command of God to go out and rid the world of anyone with a different skin pigmentation than them? You know what did it? Their view of God. They saw God as a white racist who said the world needs to be purified of everything that's not like me. And when we shape God in our image, it shapes our behavior. It not only does that, it removes the mystery of God. It assumes that we understand completely how God is, how God functions, what He would do, what He's like. And I'm just going to tell you, if there's an infinite God that can be fully understood by finite humanity, He's not very infinite, and He's not much of a God. You see, the thing about it is we desire certainty. We desire something that we can put our finger on and say, this is exactly what God is like. And when we do that, we remove all the mystery of God. And I'm just going to tell you, God is a mysterious God in a lot of ways. I've studied Him for most of my life. And I still, the more I study, the less I realize I know. And the less I realize I know, the more open I become to the possibilities of what God could be. But when I try to force God into this box, it's when I become hateful and judgmental and all the other things that God is not. You see, in the book of Isaiah, we read verses like this that say, God doesn't think like we do. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways, just as high as the heavens are above the earth. So are His thoughts than our thoughts and His ways than our ways. We cannot fully comprehend God. Not only does it remove the mystery of God, and when we feel like we've created God in our image and we've got this understanding, we feel superior. And then we begin to view others as not just wrong, but the enemy and having no value. Isn't that exactly what happened in 1964 in Mississippi at that church? These men thought they understood exactly who God was. And when they had their view of God, they knew that you were wrong. And so I'm justified in treating you as whatever I want to because you're wrong and you have no value. And not only that, when we use it to justify our actions. We use it to justify our actions. You see, I know when I use the prayer of a Ku Klux Klansman, we all will look at that and go, not me. But we all have to acknowledge that every one of us looks at God through a lens. Every one of us. We can't help it. If you were born in America in the last 100 years, there's a lens through which you see God. If you were born in an African nation, in poverty, in wealth, it doesn't matter. There's a lens through which you see God. Everybody has a lens, and it's natural for us to do that. The problem comes in is when we hold tightly to that view of God and say there is no room for anything else. And I think the problem comes in going back to the Old Testament when you look at Exodus and both Deuteronomy, and you see that Moses received the Ten Commandments from God. And as he comes down the mountain, he's got 10 big commandments that are listed. And the first four are all about our relationship with God. There is one God. And then the second commandment God says is this: you shall not make for yourself any image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You see, the temptation for them at that time was to construct an image out of wood or stone and overlay it with gold or silver and then bow down and worship it. And it would be some animal of some type or some image. And they did this because they wanted to have something tangible to see. And we all desire that. And we look at that and we would go, oh, you backwards hillbilly rednecks, Israelites. Why could you do such a thing? And I guess, yeah, we are so sophisticated. Yeah, we wouldn't be so bold to make an image out of wood, stone, or precious metals. But there is often we worship the God in the image that we have created. That's the God we worship. And what we have to do is make sure the God we are worshiping is the God that we see in Scripture. Now, I get right now you're going, well, what is that then? Because the KKK, they went to the Bible. Where do we know? Where do we go? How do we know who God is? What can we do to keep ourselves from crafting an image of God that looks more like us than who God actually is? We're actually told in a few places. Looking at Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament, it says this. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and at many times and in various ways. You have to think about it. In the Old Testament, God spoke to people in really different ways. And really, to understand how God revealed himself, it was almost a partial revelation. Inside the culture that they existed, he could only do so much without blowing their minds. So he gradually revealed himself. And then if we keep reading, it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And through him also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Colossians 1:15, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It says, if you want to know who God is, then you need to look to Jesus. You want to know what God is like, you look and see what was Jesus like. You see, it tells us here that Jesus is the exact representation, the image. The word translated image there is icon. Word we're familiar with. The word, it's like a stamp that is shaped and formed, and then you would have a letter that you would put a wax seal on to seal it, and you would take that stamp and you would press it down, and that wax seal would look just exactly like the stamp that you had used to close it. You see, Jesus gives us a true and trustworthy picture of what God is like. So that leads us to the last question here is, so who is Jesus? What is the correct image of God? And even here, we have to be careful. We have to be careful because God, Jesus is the Son of God, is God, part of the Trinity. We have to be careful because we'll also want to create and shape Jesus into our image. So what is Jesus like? That? Nope. No. You know, we want to look at nice Anglo-Saxon Jesus with beautiful flowing blonde hair and blue eyes. I'm sorry to tell you, he's not. I went online and I said, what are some ways other cultures view Jesus? These were all pictures that came up. The last one on the bottom there is what the BBC did several years ago when they reconstructed and said, since Jesus was a Middle Eastern man born in the first century, this is roughly what they think he would look like after reconstructing and doing all their fancy computer things that they did. But we want to shape and fashion Jesus after us. But what Jesus are we looking at? You see, sometimes we want to see sentimental Jesus, kind Jesus, teddy bear Jesus, or maybe middle class Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, or revolutionary Jesus. You see, Jesus was God in flesh come to us to do for us what we were unable to do for ourselves, and that was to make us right with God. And ultimately, what we find in Jesus Christ is compassion. Compassion for the needy, the downtrodden, the outcast, those that society said they weren't worth it. Jesus said, I've come to die for them. The foreigner, the stranger, the religious, the non-religious, Jesus is the one who came and said, I've come to bring you life. You see, Jesus is love and compassion. But see, if we're not careful, we'll go to the love and compassion side of Jesus, and we like that Jesus. We want to be with that Jesus. But then we forget that Jesus also set a high standard. He said, if you want to follow me, I want you to lay down your life. He says, you can't put your hands to the plow and look back. That's not good enough. He says, you've got to commit to me. Think about it. I want all in or nothing. And if we love teddy bear Jesus over here, we forget high standard Jesus over here who calls us to a deeper commitment. We forget that Jesus got frustrated and angry when people missed what he was trying to do and say. He called us to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, to place our allegiance to God above all other allegiances, including race, ethnicity, gender, sexuality, or political party. Everything comes secondary to that. And when we look into the face of Jesus, we see all this and so much more. And we see the complete picture of who God is. Now, to be fair, it doesn't remove all mystery. There's still a lot of mystery because we still don't have the full knowledge, but it moves us closer to understanding who God is and what being one of his children actually means. We could spend the rest of our lives just looking at the life of Jesus to try to understand, but when we look at this question, how do you view God? We first and foremost have to go back and we have to say, well, how do I view Jesus? Because that should shape everything we believe about God. It should shape everything we do. It should shape how we interact with one another. It should shape how we interact with our coworkers, our neighbors, everyone. You see, but keep in mind, no matter how clear of a picture we get of Jesus, there will always be some mystery of God. As I said earlier, after all, what type of infinite God can be fully known by finite humanity? He is the God most nigh, near to us, as seen in the life of Jesus, but he will always remain the God most high, often beyond our comprehension. And while we long for certainty and while we long for full understanding, the moment we think we have it, we settle for an incomplete picture of who he really is. Listen to that again. We long for certainty, and the moment we think we have it is the moment we settle for an incomplete picture of who God really is. He is a transcendent God, unable to be contained by any box that we want to place him in. You see, this morning, my challenge for you is just simply this. How do you view God? How do you view God? What is your lens? You see, it's not wrong that you have a lens. It's wrong if you have a lens and you go, I don't have a lens. Mm-hmm. See the difference? Yeah. You understand what biases, what presuppositions you bring to the table. And you just lay them on the table and you say, okay, I know that I'm coming with a white, middle-class, American, Gen X mentality. That's my Jesus looks a lot like me. Dresses like me, talks like me, even has a southern twang. I get it. And it's easier for me to start tearing down some of those things when I understand that that's what I bring to the table. How do you view God? And is there room for God to be more than what you think of him today? Do you live in an echo chamber? The things you read, the things you listen to, did they just reinforce you and your beliefs and your ideology? Or do occasionally you like to step outside and listen to something different and go, My staff will tell you, they're constantly amazed at my playlist on podcast. Amy most especially. You listen to that person? Yes, I do. I listen to the most conservative, to the most liberal theologians that are out there, because somewhere in the middle is the truth. And if I don't open myself up to it, how do I know? I don't stand before you ever as one that says, listen to me, I have all the answers. Just do what I say. No. Don't live in that echo chamber that just reinforces your view. Be willing to be challenged in your understanding of who God is, to see that just maybe God might be more than you ever imagined. And let's acknowledge that we have that lens. And then this last slide is just a prayer. Just as God broaden our understanding of you, to see the beauty of your diversity, the fullness of your character, and the essence of your kingdom. Would you pray that with me just right now? God, broaden our understanding of you, to see the beauty of your diversity, the fullness of your character, and the essence of your kingdom. Let's stand together and let me pray.